Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what we focused upon during our last time together. And we saw that the chief characteristic of any true disciple of Christ and any citizen of God's kingdom is humility. That is what Jesus means by blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to be spiritually bankrupt and utterly dependent upon God. This is the essence of humility, to be dependent upon God, not to look to ourselves for reliance or resource, but to look to God. To be poor in spirit is to be spiritually bankrupt and utterly dependent upon Him. Jesus reminds us here that our citizenship in this kingdom is totally owing to the grace of God, that there's nothing in us that warrants God's favor. We surveyed the scriptures our last time together to find that it's often the poor, the monetarily poor, the despised, the sick, the weak, and the ignoble or the less than noble who are the first to respond to Jesus. They were the first to respond to the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. And that's that it's often the powerful and the wealthy and the famous who stumble at the words of Christ, like the rich ruler who asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" We are prone to turn away from following Christ because our riches in this life are too great. They become a stumbling block to us. We are often deceived to think that our present good circumstances, whether it be wealth, praise, or health, warrant an attitude of self-sufficiency. So when Christ offers us salvation, we think little or nothing of His offer, supposing that we aren't in need of such a thing. Our pride wells up and causes us to trust in our own resources and gifts, while Jesus calls us to a humble estate. That we would take a biblical assessment of ourselves and find ourselves lacking. That is what Christ is asking us to do. That we would find ourselves lacking and to find that we depend upon our Creator for every breath that we take. That every good and perfect gift that we possess comes down from our Heavenly Father. And while the world prescribes self-esteem to cure what ails us, Jesus says, no, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is the promise for those who humble themselves under God's mighty hand, is that we will inherit His kingdom, that we will live forever in a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. So humility, this is how the Beatitudes begin. And this week, we're going to continue looking at the rest of these Beatitudes, one at a time. So you'll read with me, if you would. Read with me again verses 2 through 12. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now there were at least 122 references to all kinds of mourning throughout the scriptures, most of which are found in the Old Testament, which means the concept of mourning. What we read here in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This concept of mourning should be nothing new to Jesus' disciples. But the question for us here today is this: what type of mourning is spoken of here by Jesus? What is it that Jesus intends to teach us? What is it that He's saying about mourning that He wants us to hear? Well, on the outset, there is something we can be sure of. And it's that this promise that those who mourn will be comforted is not universal. I'll say it again. Those who mourn will be comforted is not universal. Scripture is manifestly clear that not all, without qualification, will be comforted. Instead, the Scriptures teach us that many will be justly punished in hell for their sin and rebellion against God, that they will not be comforted, and that, quote, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. That in hell there will be much weeping and gnashing of teeth, as Jesus often put it. That there will be no rest for the wicked. So this promise is not universal. So first and foremost, the promise to comfort to those, the promise of comfort to those who mourn is for those who mourn who are poor in spirit. You see why the foundation of all of these Beatitudes is to be poor in spirit, to those who have humbled themselves, those who specifically humble themselves before Almighty God, who turn from their sin and who are united to Christ by faith. It is not for those who remain alienated from God. Those promises are for the citizen of God's kingdom. So if you're here today and stand alienated from God, I plead with you to repent, to turn from sin, and to turn to Jesus. He will clothe us in his righteousness. He will clothe you in his righteousness and present you justified before his heavenly Father. And you will have all the blessings of this text. He will be made a child of God, adopted and redeemed. Jesus' atoning sacrifice, absorbing the wrath of God against sinners for those who trust in Christ for righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. Listen to that. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. I think this is the primary thrust of the text here before us today. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are knowingly destitute of anything that might merit their salvation, are those who mourn over their sin. They are grieved by their sin because their sin grieves God. They are grieved by their sin because their sin grieves God. We understand that our sin is utterly destructive to not only our earthly relationships, but that sin is ultimately an offense against our God. In fact, it's a despising of God. When David struck down Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites and committed adultery with Uriah's wife, the prophet Nathan exclaimed, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight, David?" Our sin is a despising or a deep loathing of God's word and ultimately by extension a despising of God himself. It is for this reason that a true son or daughter of God is genuinely grieved by their sinful actions. As Christians, we should be genuinely grieved by our sinful actions. However, there is a mourning over sin that brings no comfort. Many weep over their sin yet are never comforted. Judas grieved over his betrayal of Jesus, but it wasn't a grief that produced repentance. You see, godly grief produces repentance. Paul says this when he writes to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We often see examples of ungodly grief in ourselves as well as others. It's all too common that when we've been caught in wrongdoing, that we're quick to say sorry, aren't we? I mean, that's the first thing that we're conditioned to say. Sorry, I got caught doing what I wasn't supposed to do, right? How many of us have said sorry when we've been caught doing something wrong? Has any of us done that? Yes. But so often our apology is a shallow one, isn't it? A sorrow that grieves only over the consequence of our sin. We're not sorry that we actually committed the sin, that we've grieved God or grieved the one whom we've offended. No, we just grieve over the fact that we've been caught. We grieve over the consequence of our sin rather than a genuine grief that causes us to turn from our sin. That's why those of us in these situations will continue to sin. It's because we aren't grieved by the sin, we're grieved by the consequences of our sin. In theological terms, we call repentance that is motivated strictly by fear attrition. We call repentance that's motivated strictly by fear attrition. That's the word that's used. Whereas contrition, which we're more familiar with, a pure and contrite heart we think of, whereas contrition is a real repentance that is, quote, generated by a profound sorrow from the soul in which we are heartily sorrowful for our sins. Isaiah 66:2 says this, "But this is the one whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Psalms, or Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Psalms 51:17 reads like this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." This is the Old Testament, remember that. God has instructed them to have burnt offerings. He's instructed them to give certain sacrifices. But here is God saying about himself, "For you will not delight in sacrifice." God is not going to delight in sacrifice. Or the writer of this psalm, David, would give it. He says, "You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." You see in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." David is getting at the heart of the law, which is precisely what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 5. He's getting at the heart of the law. A child of God is mournful over his sin because it grieves God. And a child of God is comforted because he has an advocate, who is Christ. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him." This is the comfort we are promised. Those who mourn over their sin are promised forgiveness, and it's by his forgiveness, by this forgiveness, that we might find lasting and permanent comfort. John, in one of his letters, as we often have heard, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We find great comfort in the forgiveness of our sin. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We find great comfort in the forgiveness of our sins. It's also important that we're reminded of the origin of this comfort. Not just the abstract or the objective forgiveness that we are given. Where does this come from? Where does this forgiveness come from? We must remember that this comfort is found in a person. This comfort is found in Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God. In Luke's Gospel, we read this, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." That is the Lord's anointed, or the Messiah. In many Bible translations, you'll notice the word consolation is capitalized. It's capitalized because this is one of the names of Christ. The man, Simeon, was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the Christ. He was waiting for the person who would bring final and lasting comfort to Israel. And of course, we know that great consolation is the man, Jesus. "And when Mary and Joseph brought the child into the temple, Simeon," quote, "took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles," that is us, "and for the glory to your people, Israel.'" Jesus, who is our salvation, is himself our comfort. He is the rock in which our salvation rests and the source of our comfort. He is our consolation. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, I believe this mourning spoken of here In Matthew chapter 5, speaks not only of the believer's contrite heart before God, but also of the mourning we endure in this life due to the evils of sin. There are natural evils that befall us, such as hurricanes and fires, and earthquakes and famines and sickness. These evils destroy our livelihoods. They cause millions every year to starve and go hungry. They destroy our homes, they afflict our bodies with pain, and they take our loved ones from us in death. We can also be afflicted by loneliness, disappointment, and suffering, all of which often causes us to mourn over our condition. It's important to notice that this text does not promise that we will be kept from such evils. We will not necessarily be kept from such evils and such afflictions. It does not say that we will escape them in this life, but it does promise that we will be comforted in this life, and eventually fully and finally in the next. It does not promise that we will not mourn. On the contrary, it assumes that we will mourn, doesn't it? It assumes that we will mourn. Those who mourn will be comforted. But it promises that the godly will be comforted. When Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica regarding those who have died, he encourages the church and he says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," that is, those who have died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." There's two different kinds of grieving here. There's a grieving without hope and there's a grieving with hope. He goes on, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We get an insight to the end times and how things are going to take place, not because God, even Paul here, is attempting to give us all those details for the sake of those details. He gives us those details for the sake of hope. Think about that. What's the purpose of eschatology in this passage? What's the purpose of the teaching of the end times in this passage? So as to give hope to God's people, to bring comfort to God's people. When we mourn as Christians, we grieve differently than those who are alienated from God. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. No, we grieve with hope. Hope of the resurrection of the dead. Hope that our God is in control. Hope that all things are working for our good. Hope that these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, and are beyond a glory that is beyond all comparison. That our brothers and sisters in the Lord who have died will be raised to life with us on the last day. So let us remember to weep. Let us remember to weep. Scripture speaks of there's a time for everything. And in that list, mourning is included. So let us remember to weep. Let us remember to grieve when it is fitting. The Scriptures describe our Lord himself. Think about it. How is our Lord described? He's described as a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. And when Jesus' friend Lazarus died, the text of Scripture says that Jesus wept. The shortest verse in our Scriptures. And here, what immediately follows, listen to what immediately follows. I'll read it to you. "So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him. See how he loved Lazarus.'" Why do we grieve? We grieve because we love. And when we lose what we love, we mourn. And it is fitting that we should mourn for what we have lost. And God has given us the ability to mourn. This is important. God has given us the ability to mourn, to release our grief through weeping, through mourning. The process of mourning should ultimately be a relief to those who are in pain. And when we weep, we must remember that weeping may last for a while, but that eventually joy, as we know if we've read our Scriptures, comes in the morning. This is precisely what Psalms 30 verse 5 says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." What does this mean? What is joy? What that joy comes in the morning? What does it mean that joy comes in the morning? It means that there will be an end to our mourning. That joy will eventually return to us. David would oftentimes in the Psalms lament and mourn over various situations, but he always knew, and oftentimes he'd put at the end of this, one of his Psalms, that joy is going to come. God is going to be my salvation. God is going to redeem my life. God is going to take care of me, in essence. There was hope always tacked on at the end of his lamenting. We will eventually be comforted. Psalm 30, verse 11 continues, and in that chapter, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." I will turn your mourning into dancing. And while there are healthy forms of mourning, there are also some that are not. The scriptures speak of a certain unbiblical forms of mourning. For some, an ungodly grief will mean that we refuse to let someone go. We refuse to let them go because of our own selfishness. Our grief becomes about us, a sort of false humility. For others, an ungodly grief may be a grief that punishes oneself in an act to atone for their own sin. This is a form of self-righteousness. This is an unbiblical form of mourning. I think the clearest example of this is found in 2 Samuel 19. David, king of Israel, is facing an uprising led by his own son Absalom. Maybe you've read this story. And after such strife, David's servants finally put down the insurgency. So Absalom, his son, has risen up against his father David to take the throne. And finally, David's servants put down the insurgency. And it's at this point we pick up the story in verse 31. I'll just read it for you. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 31, "And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, 'Good news for my lord the king,'" speaking to David, "'for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you.' The king said to the Cushite, 'It is well with the young man Absalom?'" David is concerned about his son, because he knows his son is the leader of this insurgency. "And the Cushite answered, 'May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man.'" In other words, yes, he's dead along with the rest of them. Verse 33, "And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son.' It was told Joab, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom.' So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, 'The king is grieving for his son.' And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle." David's servants who defended him and defended his throne are now and have been shamed. "The king covered his face, and the king cried out a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, 'You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, rise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.'" Pretty shameful mourning. It isn't that he couldn't have mourned from his son Absalom, but to do it in such a manner was evil. To better understand what's happening here, I think it would be fitting for us to see why it is that Absalom had risen against his father David. It's important to know, because if you'll remember, we read earlier from 2 Samuel 12:9 when the prophet Nathan explained, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" What's he talking about? Context of that statement was when David had just struck down Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites and committed adultery with Uriah's wife. The prophet Nathan was rebuking him for his unrepentant behavior. David was totally unrepentant of this on the outset. And God sends the prophet Nathan to confront him. So if you remember the story, David, the story, David would grieve, repent, and be forgiven by God eventually. After Nathan confronts him, David would repent. And be forgiven by God, but not without temporal consequences, which are recorded in verses 10 and 11. I'll read them to you. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and I have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." Absalom is the product of David's own sin. He is the consequence of David's sin. And what does David say back there in 2 Samuel? "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you." I suspect David understood what was happening. He understood why Absalom did what he did. He understood that his sin had done this. And he was grieved by his sin. But he says, "Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." There is this subtle hint of, if I could atone for my own sin, if I could die in the place of my son, I would do it. And while we do feel such grief, and oftentimes should feel such grief, there should be relief. There should be hope in the midst of our grief. There should be an end to our grief. There should be a hope in our grief. So instead, let us rightfully grieve over our sin and be comforted that as we confess our sin, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us mourn rightly over the circumstances of this evil world, all the while remembering that Jesus is our great consolation, both in salvation and in the future day of restoration. That one day God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, as it says in Revelation chapter 7. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you are our comforter. Thank you for your Son, who is the consolation of Israel and to all of those who call upon your name. Thank you that He is our comfort. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sin. We take great comfort that we are at peace with you through your Son. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to endure the grief of this world, that you would comfort us when we mourn the loss of friends and family. Help us to set our minds in the hope of our resurrection, the redemption of our bodies. Let us not despair unto hopelessness, but to grieve with hope that you are in control, that you are altogether good, and altogether wise in your purposes. Strengthen us in our weakness, and comfort us in our losses, and our disappointments, and in our sufferings. We ask these things in your Son's most precious name. Amen.